think your mic's louder than mine. Is that... I think John's voice is louder than mine, so it kind of booms out anyway. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 146. And if you can also take your bulletin for a second, we started a series that we're doing for the next three weeks on the vision of the church. And on the very front of your bulletin, we wrote our vision for CTPC English ministry on there. If you notice, I'll just read through it really quickly. It says on the very front cover, it says, building a community of disciples that point people to Jesus by enjoying God, experiencing community, and engaging the world. If you notice, there's kind of a threefold vision that's on there. And it's one that, you know, for the leaders and I, we walked through when I first got here that, you know, all of us had to think about again and refocus on and that we were passionate about. You know, I remember those first discussions when I first got here 5 years ago. I remember having those discussions about how, you know, there are a lot of churches that do one thing really well. You know, you walk in, for instance, to some churches and the music blaring, it's a rock concert. And I mean, people want to go because it's, you know, the worship is so alive, it's so vibrant. But a lot of times, sometimes in churches like that, you go into other parts and they're not doing a lot of other things. Or you go to a church that's doing tons of evangelism. They're sharing the gospel of Christ. They're reaching out. They're bringing people to Jesus. But again, you walk in and they're not doing very much of other things. Or you walk into another church and you sit in the service and it's a classroom lecture. And then you realize as you go to some different Sunday schools that, you know, the church is really built around education and learning and spiritual maturity. But as you're there, you begin to realize that it's not quite doing some of the other things that you see the Bible calling the church to do. And so I remember having this discussion about the fact that, you know, for our vision of the church, it wasn't just taking one thing and saying, let's do this really well, let's become excellent at this. It was, what does God want us to be doing in all these areas, and how can we as a church be faithful in all of them? And that's a difficult task. You know, it's a difficult task to say that we want to be excellent or we want to do good ministry in these three different areas. But that really is the goal and the vision of the church. And so for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be preaching through the vision statement. And if you notice, like I said, in the vision statement, it's threefold. You know, we're building a community that point people to Jesus, but we want to do that in three ways. And if you notice, it says we want to do that by enjoying God, by experiencing community, and by engaging the world. And so week by week, we're going to go through it and talk about what that means. You know, experiencing community means fellowship. It means spiritual growth. Engaging the world means evangelism, missions, mercy. The part that we're dealing with today is enjoying God. And essentially, in that area, what we're talking about is worship. We want to be a church that worships God well. And so, you know, the question we have to ask is, what does that mean? You know, it's great to say that we want to be a church that worships well, but what does that mean? I wanted to use Psalm 146 today to be able to walk through it and help you understand it and hopefully give you a bigger, brighter vision of what we're trying to do as a church and what this time here is about also for you as a church. So as we go into Psalm 146, again, if you don't have your Bible open, please turn to it. And while you're doing that, I need to turn to it. And you know, essentially we see that it's a psalm that comes up at the very end of the Psalter, which means it's about worship. And we don't know who it is, we don't know when it is, but we know from the very beginning that the psalmist is exhorting other people to praise and to worship God. And I think that's valuable and that's important to know. As we go through this, I want to point out three things that are unique about this particular psalm and show you how they interact with what we're trying to do. First thing that we see is we see the need of worship. You know, there's a reason why. There's a need within us for worship, why we need to worship. Second thing we see is there is a movement in worship. There's something that happens when we truly worship. Third thing that I want to show you is the joy or the goal of worship, okay? So the psalm is going to show us first the need of worship, second, the movement of worship, And third, the joy or the goal of our worship. Okay, so first thing we see is we see the need for worship. Now, let me read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll start pulling things apart from there. Again, the psalmist starts out to a generic crowd, and he says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Now, very interesting beginning. Verses 1 and 2 are very typical. The psalmist is calling himself. He's calling others to worship. And he is essentially, in verse 2, he's committing himself to worship. He says, "I will praise. I will sing." What I want you to notice just as we kind of launch in is he's not necessarily talking about a worship service. He's not necessarily calling people to come to the synagogue and to worship. I think a lot of times when we use the word worship, we connect it with the word service, and we think of worship service. But the psalmist isn't necessarily doing that. He's calling people to a lifestyle of worship, not just a 1.5-hour event of worship. He's calling God's people to live lifestyles of worship, to worship in everything they do, not just when they come to the synagogue. So it's a very broad thing, and he's making a commitment that wherever he is, whatever he is doing, he will praise God. He will live a life of worship. Now, the part that I wanted to point out comes in verses 3 and 4. If you go to verse 3 and 4, he commits himself to praising God, to singing to God. And then in verse 3, he says this very strange thing. He says, "Put not your trust in princes." You know, immediately that kind of strikes you, and it seems very strange. And what he's doing is, I think he's actually doing something very interesting. He's using the language of trust and love. You know, he's saying, do not trust, do not follow, do not place your hope in princes. And then he explains why, and his explanation makes perfect sense. You know, he says, don't trust princes because they can't provide you eternal salvation. In other words, they can't do something spiritual for you that you may want or hope for them to do. In addition, he says, you go down to verse 3, he says, one day they will die, and when they die, everything that they do, everything they plan will be undone. Okay? So that's, you know, you pull that apart, and essentially that's kind of what you're seeing. Now, the reason why that's important is because at the very heart of worship is trust, it's faith. You know, the very heart of this idea of worship is trust. It's about trust, it's about devotion, it's about who we acknowledge, it's about what we live for. Matter of fact, you know, even the word that we use for it, worship, means to acknowledge worth, to acknowledge value. And when we talk about worship, what we're saying is that, you know, there is a sense in which the thing that we worship is the thing that we believe in, the thing that we trust in, the thing that we center our lives around, the thing that makes sense of every other thing in our lives. And that's the reason why we worship it. You know, it's what we trust in, it's what we live for, it's what we love. And when you choose to worship the wrong thing, it leads to destruction. When you choose to live for and to trust in the wrong thing, it will fail you or it will disappear, and all that it's done for you will be gone. You know, in other words, and I think this is a very powerful lesson from the entire scripture, but we're told again and again that every single one of us worships. Worship isn't simply a spiritual activity. Atheists worship. Irreligious people worship. They put their trust in something and they build their life around that thing. And it doesn't have to be God. For instance, and we've talked about this a lot, but for some people, they build their life around power. And basically, their whole life is about the accumulation of power. Or for other people, they build their life around recognition, wanting to be recognized. You know, or they build their life around approval, looking for the parents' approval, friends' approval, you know, peer approval, whatever that is. For other people, it's security. They build their life around security, wanting to, whether that's through money or through other things. For other people, they build their lives around things like self-expression, through self-choice, through what they call freedom. And if you notice, all of us are religious like that. All of us worship. We place something at the center of our lives. We deem it to be the most important, and we build our life around it. You know, if you live for power, you live by it. And at different times in your life, you have opportunities. It directs you, doesn't it? There's a chance to grab more power, and what do? You have to lie to get it. You lie. You have to manipulate a situation. You manipulate it. You have to point the finger at someone else. Point the finger at someone else. Or you live for approval, and what does it do? It shapes you, doesn't it? It changes you. You know, what happens is if you live for approval, you become a spineless chameleon, don't you? You begin to try to gauge what people want you to say, what people want you to think, and in one crowd you say one thing, in another crowd you say another thing, in another crowd you say a third thing, because it's that important to you. You know, or, you know, you live for recognition. And so everything you do has to be seen. Everything you do has to be perfect. You know, beauty is one of those things that falls under this recognition idol. And beauty is a very, you know, it's a very strange thing to make the center of your worship. But it does these very interesting things. You know, beauty is one of those things that if you have it, well, you either have it or you don't have it, right? If you don't have it, you want it. You have it, you know you're going to lose it. And so we see in culture how that works all the time. For the people who have it, they can have it and they can feel good about having it, but they also feel not very good because they know they're going to lose it. You know, the sands of time start to tick away, everything starts to go south, and they need to fix things. So even when you have the thing that you desire, it doesn't give you confidence. It doesn't give you security. Matter of fact, anything that you worship besides God ultimately turns you into a terror. It turns you into something ugly. It turns you into ultimately a slave. Now, you think that you're getting something by following it, by searching it out, by placing it at the center of your life. You think you're using it, but it's using you. And it turns you into something that you would never become on your own. I mean, who ever starts out saying, I want to lie, cheat, and steal? No, when you put power in the center of your life, that's what you become. Who starts out life and says, I want to be a chameleon. I want to say different things to different people. I want to be spineless. No one says that. But when you make recognition, when you make approval the center of your heart, then you end up doing that. You know, who starts out and says, I want to live for my looks. I want to be shallow, and I want to, you know, I want to worry about, you know, what's happening in my body, and I want to, you know, go through. No one. But that's what happens when you put that at the very center. And you see, for all of us are worshipers. We love, we cherish, we exalt one thing above them all. And whatever that one thing is, our whole lives are built around it. And if it's not God, it makes us a slave. You know, that's one of the reasons why, you know, as the psalmist is calling people to worship, he immediately says, do not put your trust in princes. He's not just talking about princes and rulers. He's talking about, it's an analogy, it's a metaphor for anything else besides God. He calls people to worship and he says, do not worship anything else besides God, because those things will fail you. Those things will distort you. And ultimately, those things will enslave you. And you know, that's exactly what they do. Every single one of us are worshipers, and if we worship the wrong thing, it distorts us and it enslaves us. So there's this need that we have to worship. We have this need to place something at the center. And what the Bible tells us again and again is it tells us what that center should be. That for every single one of us, the one thing we can place at the center that will not distort us, that will not destroy us, that will not enslave us, is God. That when we place Him at the center, it makes everything right. And everything works. But that's what the psalm starts with. It shows us that there is a sense in which we can chase the wrong things, we can want the wrong things, and the wrong things happen to us. But what we need is we need God. Every single one of us need to be worshipers of God. And you know, the amazing thing is when you put God in the center, you know, for anything else, when you put anything else in the center, what happens is you don't feel more secure, you don't feel more confident, you feel, whenever you worship something like power or approval or recognition or security, any of these other things, they don't make you feel better, they make you feel worse, but they motivate you to chase those things, right? When you put God in the center, what the gospel uniquely says is that God sees you as you truly are. It says God accepts you as you are, He loves you as you are, and because of that, you no longer feel an insecurity. You no longer feel this desire to go out and chase. You no longer have a desire to need to have to uproot your morals, your opinions, your direction. There is a confidence and a peace because you realize that God loves you. And in addition, as you realize that God loves you, that becomes the impetus to change. And you know, here's the funny thing is, to some degree, worship is designed to do that. We come to worship, we worship, and what it's meant to do is it's meant to show you that you can follow the wrong things, that you can follow idols, that you can follow distorted things. And in worship, it's a reminder to turn back to God. Worship is a reminder to give up everything else that you're living for and to turn your heart back to Jesus because He has turned His heart to you. And that's one of the things that we want to emphasize every single week, that we want to make sure that you hear and that you come to understand. But that's the first thing the psalmist does is he talks about the need to worship. For you and I, for every single person on the face of the earth, we have a need. Worship the wrong thing, it will destroy us. Worship God, and it will make things right. Okay, so that's the first thing we see is we see the need to worship. Second thing we see is we see the movement of worship. And this is a very kind of interesting thing. Let me start in verse 5, and I'm going to read a couple verses down. I'm going to stop, and then I'll read a couple more verses down. Starts in verse 5, and it says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry." So if you notice, in those three verses, it's basically telling us that that if you worship God, if you follow God, it says it's a blessing because God helps us. He brings us help, brings us hope. And you know, when you think about that, there is a lot of strength that being a Christian provides, that if you become a Christian, there are resources for help. There's resources to be able to access hope. Upon that statement, he reminds us that God is powerful and he's good. So, you know, God is able to help us when we are in need because he's powerful. And he's willing to help us because he's good. So if you notice, it's a very intellectual explanation of God. It says, "Blessed is he whose help is in God because God made the heavens and earth and God is faithful and just." Right? So it's a very intellectual picture. Listen to the next two verses, and I want you to notice that there's a contrast, okay? It says, "The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." You notice the difference there? In those first three verses, it's an intellectual picture of God. Blessed are you, if you believe in God, or if you follow God, because God can be your hope and your help. Right? Very intellectual. Very abstract. But what does it say in the next couple of verses? Well, the Lord frees people. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow. And the way of the wicked belong to ruins. It's different, isn't it? You know, we have three verses that are abstract and intellectual. It gives us this different picture of God that's accurate, but it's not concrete. It's not direct. It's not personal. Then all of a sudden, he follows it up with two verses where it speaks about God in a way that's concrete, that's direct, that's personal. He says, the Lord does these things. The Lord lifts up. The Lord opens. The Lord sets free. The Lord loves. And you know what the psalmist is showing us? He's showing us the movement in worship. In other words, God has designed worship, specifically worship service, but worship in general, to do something unique. When you walk in on a Sunday, you sit down, and the first thing that happens is, you know, I guess we don't have like a gong or a bell, but essentially when we start the call to worship, it's kind of time to pay attention, right? God has this interesting thing in store for you every Sunday, every time you worship. You come in cold, but you leave warm. You ever notice that? Spiritually, you come in cold, but you're meant to leave warm. There's this movement that's supposed to happen in worship that God has designed worship for, where when you come into worship, when you worship God, when you truly worship, you go from abstract to concrete. You go from impersonal to deeply personal. You go from calling God God to calling him Lord. And that's one of the most amazing things about worship. Worship isn't just a process of sing, pray, you know, preach, sing again, go home, you know, rinse, repeat next week, that type of thing. It's not designed that way. It's not this checklist of things that you walk in and on for this church, it's this particular checklist. And as we start, it's check, that's off, check, that's off, check, that's, okay, we've gotten to the end, check, we're done. Let's move on to the rest of our day. Worship is this dynamic thing that God brings us into where when we do it right, we go from being cold to being hot. That when worship happens, when worship really happens, there is a movement that takes place in our hearts, that we do not stay the same. When we truly worship, something, the light switch turns on, and all of a sudden, what's abstract becomes real. God isn't just someone who helps. He's the one who has opened the eyes of the blind, someone who has set the captives free, someone who lifts up the bowed down, someone who loves the righteous. And you see, I don't know if you've ever felt that on a Sunday. I felt that a lot of Sundays, not every Sunday. That isn't something where every single Sunday, you know, the lights go on and things change for me. But I can tell you, I felt that before. I felt that before where you come in and there's really nothing there. I mean, the songs go up and you start to sing and nothing happens. But at some point, whether it's through a song, whether it's through a particular prayer, whether it's through the part of a passage and the way it's read, whether it's through the sermon, something begins to happen. And you know, it's the most amazing thing when it does. Because it's not a personal decision that you make, is it? It's not that you're sitting around going, oh, you know, this song says this. I should really love God a little bit more right now, right? It doesn't happen like that. It just happens. And there is a beauty to the way that worship is designed to do that in our hearts. You know, Christianity is not a dry spirituality where we're told to read the Bible and pray. And God calls his people to worship because there's a dynamism, there's a dynamic in worship in which in worship things become real. And it's one of the places that it happens again and again and again and again, where we think of things abstractly, we believe things intellectually, and all of a sudden they become real. We begin to see that this is really our God, our hope, our help, our rock of refuge, our shepherd, our friend, and things are different. You know, it's funny because that's one of the things that, for me, that I pray happens to you when you come here. If you're someone who knows Christ, my hope is that when you walk in, by the time everything's over and you leave, you're not the same. Not that you've heard something new and something else intellectually so challenging that it's made you rethink parts of your faith, but my hope is that something has happened to you, that the Holy Spirit has touched you in such a way that God is more dear, more precious, more important. And you know, if you come in here and you don't know Christ, you don't know who he is, my prayer is that that happens to you too. That during this process, intellectually you're challenged, but my prayer is that your heart is moved. That you go from abstract to concrete. That you go from impersonal to personal. And you know, I can't make that happen. Only God can. But that's one of the reasons why he calls us to worship. Why so many times in the Psalms and so many times in Scripture, he calls his people to gather, to meet, to worship. Because in worship, something changes. And I pray that that happens today. But there is a movement in worship, a thing that is supposed to happen. And when it does, you walk out loving God more. You walk out more appreciative of what Jesus has done for you. You leave different than you came in. And that's a very unique thing to happen. The third thing that I wanted to share with you is the joy or the goal of worship. And I kind of touched on it in the second point, but I wanted to kind of underline it in this third point. And it's not something that specifically comes from Psalm 146. You know, it's not a particular psalm I can point to, but it is something that is behind every single psalm. There is something that unifies the entire book of Psalms, the entire Psalter that is common to every single person who wrote a psalm, that's common to every single psalm that's written, and it's behind this. Behind every psalm, every psalmist, every psalm is ultimately about a personal encounter with God. And we do see it here a little bit, you know, and maybe not in direct form, direct fashion, but in verse 2, we see this very personal interaction. The psalmist says, I will praise to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And if you notice, the psalmist goes from second person, you, praise the Lord, come you, to very personal, to first person, to here's what I will do. And you know, in general, the Psalms, behind all the Psalms is someone who in the Psalm meets God. For instance, you know, think about one of our favorite Psalms, Psalm 23, right? And when you think about that, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When you think about the way the Psalm lays out, it's deeply personal, isn't it? It's about someone who has met or wants to meet with God. And for every psalm, at some point they meet him. At some point something changes and they come face to face with God. They experience him. You know, this is one of those things I always have a hard time explaining. But the goal to worship, the joy of worship, is that in worship, we actually encounter God. Now, you could say, well, what does that mean? And that's a strange thing to talk about. What does that mean? does that mean that, like, physically something happens to me? Like, I feel, you know, like, kind of like when you get a, you know, when your hand goes to sleep or your foot goes to sleep, you get kind of this tingly feeling. Or is it this spiritual, do you hear like a voice or some kind of sound or some, does something auditory happen? Or is it this like spiritual peace that comes on you? And, you know, whenever people ask me like what that means to encounter God, like I can't exactly explain what that is. Is it any of those things? Well, yes, in some way it is. In some way, when we meet with God, there's something physical that happens. There's something spiritual that happens. There's something where you notice it. There's something that takes place. But, you know, worship at its very core is not about a building and pews and music and a church and elements. At its very core, worship is about encountering God. It's about personally encountering God. It's coming face to face with God. It's about standing in God's presence. And you know, the beauty of it is the Psalms tell us again and again that when we come into God's presence, there's joy, there's delight, there's comfort, there's peace. And for some of you, again, you know what that means. You know that there are times where you've, whether it's personal worship, whether it's public worship, times where something has triggered it and you find yourself in God's presence. You know, there's a different spirituality to it. And all of a sudden you feel close to God. And you don't know why. You can't explain it. Don't know what it is necessarily, but something happens. And you know, ultimately that's our vision, that's our goal. You know, the reason why we as a church think worship is important, it's not because this is the time where we get to pass plates around and this is our money-making thing. It's not. There's a lot more to it than that. The reason why we care so much about worship and the reason why we want you to come worship, the reason why we want you to bring other people to worship is because this is one of the unique places that when worship happens, people encounter Christ. And, you know, we can talk all about life change. The most life-changing thing that could ever happen to you is you come face to face with God. You know, that is the one thing that will absolutely and always change your life. You know, it's funny because I really do hope that as you hear that, it starts making sense of why we worship the way that we do. No, churches take very different approaches to worship. For some, they view it more as kind of entertainment or life application, so they build things around it like that. For us at CTPC and our English ministry, you know, our vision, our heart, our goal is that through worship, we want everyone who walks in through the doors for that day, that Sunday, we want everyone who comes in, we want you to experience Christ somehow. And when you leave, we know you'll be different. Matter of fact, for me as a pastor, that's what drives me. You know, when I work on a sermon, when I get up to preach, when I'm done with my preaching, when I pray for those things, that's the one thing that I hope, is that I hope that through the preaching that I do, through the way that I study, the way that I talk about Scripture, I hope it does help and that you see little application pieces to be able to do parts of your life better, but my greatest hope is that through the things that we study, through the way that we talk about them, my hope is that you sense Jesus. That you feel yourself thinking about Jesus in a bigger, brighter, better way. And that as that happens to you, it begins to change you. You know, it's my belief that that is the one and only thing that will truly change your heart is Jesus. No amount of life application, no amount of entertainment can take the place of that. And my belief is that if you do come face to face with Jesus, it will be joy. You know, that it will be the most wonderful thing that could happen to you in your life. Now, in closing, I do want to say this. For some of you, you think about coming into God's presence and it doesn't bring a sense of, you don't think of delight and joy and comfort and peace. For some of you, you think that coming into God's presence is going to mean fear and worry, possibly even condemnation. And there's a reason for that. I think there's a couple reasons. I think one of the reasons that some of you feel like that is because you don't know where you stand with Jesus. And if you don't know where you stand with Jesus, then God's presence is a scary thing. I mean, after all, this is a God who knows you, who sees all the way down, whose wrath is against sin. And if you don't know Jesus, I mean, if you were to stand in the presence of God, you would feel that. And even though that sounds terrible, it's right. And it's actually good. You know, there's another reason, and we'll get back to that in a second, but there's another reason why some of you could feel like being in God's presence would be worrisome or fearful, or that, you know, instead of peace, you would feel condemnation. And the second reason is that for some of you, you're believers and you feel that, but you feel that because you haven't fully come to love and believe the gospel as completely as you need to. There's still a part of you that says, even though Jesus died for my sins, I know that there's still stuff there. You know, there's always a but there of God loves me, but not when I'm that bad. God loves me and he sent Jesus to die, but how about now? And you know what the gospel says is, it says to you directly, it says you don't need anything else. You know, if you are someone who feels fear and worry and a sense of condemnation if you were to come into the presence of God, if you feel that because spiritually you don't know where you are, then I have hope for you. Now, for us as a church, we believe Orthodox historic Christianity has always taught that without knowing Jesus, you would feel worry, fear, and condemnation. But all of Christian doctrine, all of Christian history, all the historic Orthodox churches have said the exact same thing, that that's exactly the reason why Jesus went to the cross. You may not understand this yet, but you're right to feel like if you stood in God's presence not knowing Jesus, you should be worried, you should be fearful, you should feel condemned. But the Bible says that's exactly why Jesus went to the cross, to take that condemnation. And that's why he died on the cross. You would feel condemned if you stood before God as a sinner. And so what Jesus does is Jesus goes in your place. Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, he takes the fear, he takes your worry, he takes your condemnation. And if you trust in him, then you no longer have to fear, because Jesus has taken it for you. And you know, that's the unique part about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say, hey, you fix up your life, live better, and then you'll be accepted, then God will smile on your life. The gospel says you cannot, but Jesus has done it for you. Jesus has taken your worry, your fear, your condemnation at the cross. He has died in your place, and he has risen again. And because he's risen again, place your hope in him. And if you do, then you can come into God's presence and be at peace and know true joy. And so, you know, as we close, I want to remind all of us that's the reason why we can worship. And that's the power to worship. You know, that in worship, we come to see Jesus. We go from abstract to real. That in worship, God becomes personal. And that in worship, as we look at the cross, we find our true joy, our true peace. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for our church and for the vision of the church. And Lord, we pray that one day we may become a church that, Lord, is full of worshipers. Lord, we look forward to the day where the sanctuary is filled with people who love Jesus, Lord, who have given their lives to Christ and who have committed themselves, Lord, to live a life of love for you. Lord, we pray for the day where, Lord, week after week, where you bring people in to come to know Jesus, to hear about Jesus, to believe in the gospel. And we know that one day, Lord, we know that one day there will be a final gathering where all of your people will come to worship, to sing, to rejoice, to glorify. So, Father, help us work for that day. And we pray, Lord, that as a church, as we do worship, as we gather to worship week in, week out, and as we live lives of worship, we ask you to use worship to transform us, to lead us to the God who, in worship, changes us. And Lord, we pray that as we come to worship, we can meet you every single time. So Lord, use the rest of the worship service to change us. Lord, to meet with us and to lead us out different than when we came before. Lord, and through that, make us healthier, make us stronger, and make us more vibrant as a church. Lord, the people can see what the gospel truly looks like for people who love Christ. Lord, thank you again for this wonderful opportunity as a church to gather, to pray, to praise, to be in your word, and ultimately to be in your presence. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.